Reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. We have those two passages that Jeremy read from us, Isaiah 40, which was prophesying the coming of John the Baptist, the one who would be preparing the way for the Messiah. And then we had that reading from Matthew chapter 3, where it was talking about the ministry, the exact ministry of John the Baptist. And now Jesus engages with the disciples of John the Baptist because John's in prison and is having some doubts. And he also engages with the people around about this ministry. So Matthew 11 verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" This is the word of the Lord. As we think about this morning, our key verse is verse 11, with the question, "How great are you?" I don't know whether you're willing to admit it, but most of us in the quiet corner of our hearts is a longing for some level of amazing greatness. It may be the amazing greatness in our suburb or in our cul-de-sac. It may be on a church level or a school level. It may even be on a global level. But many of us have some sort of recessed corner of our lives that's saved for the dreaming of greatness. Maybe it's being a great parent or a great spouse, a great cook or a great gardener, a great educator or a great student, maybe a great sports person or a great medical provider, great in the field of IT, business, music, or maybe you just long to be the greatest grandparent ever. Most of us keep this quiet, but Muhammad Ali didn't have any problem of ever saying when he was alive, "I am the greatest." At one stage in my life, I wanted to be the greatest Australian fast bowler ever. That consumed everything that I did in my teens. And then at another stage, I wanted to be the greatest biblical teacher and expositor until I realised I wasn't as clever as the other guy I was fashioning my life on. Secretly, we may even manipulate the truth to give the appearance of some greatness. We may even wear certain clothes, play sport or music in a certain manner, or drive a certain car to piggyback off greatness. And sometimes our greatness is by association. Two brothers were discussing their life goals after Sunday school. One brother said he wanted to be rich and famous, to be great. The second brother said he wanted to follow Christ to the fullest. And to those who wonder whether that's possible, yes, primary age children can know that they want to live for Christ. Well, the second brother went on to reach his goal, that is, his goal of following Christ to the fullest. And his name was David Livingstone, explorer, medical missionary for Christ in Africa. His brother also went on to be rich, but his greatness was actually from another, for on his tombstone it read, "Here lies the brother of David Livingstone." Whatever it might be, whether it's strength or skill or wisdom or knowledge or communication or love, I put it to you that most of us long for some level of greatness. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, wanted to be great. They wanted the power and the prestige that came with sitting at the right and the left hand of God, of Christ, and were confident and arrogant enough to think that they could handle it. But as Christians, we tend to shy away from such expectations, for we say only God is great. We're called to be humble. We sometimes think greatness is a bit like holding a woman's handbag. You can do it, but it just doesn't feel right. Well, I've overcome all that now. I have my own man bag when I go out and about. However, in our passage today, Jesus calls people great. He said of John the Baptist in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist." That means John the Baptist is greater than Abraham and Joseph and Moses and King David and Solomon and Caesar. But how? How is John the Baptist greater than any born up to that point? Well, the first thing we see when we consider that question is that from verses 2 to 6, greatness is not tied to total understanding. Greatness is not tied to total understanding. As Jesus speaks, John's in prison in the fortress of Machaerus on the east side of the Dead Sea, and prison's not usually the mark of greatness. He's there because he wouldn't keep quiet about Herod's adultery and how it was breaking God's law, and he was holding Herod to account, so Herod threw John in prison. And in prison, John was having second thoughts. He was having doubts about Jesus. Was he the one? That is, was he the Messiah? Or should we expect someone else? Jesus wasn't living up to expectations. After all, John had said of Jesus in Matthew 3 verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's prophecies of judgment. But so far in the progress of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been teaching in verses 5 to 7, performing miracles in chapters 5 to 7 and miracles in chapters 8 and 9 and training his disciples in chapter 10. And as John has been hearing about the ministry of Jesus, he's left wondering. He's confused. What about all the judgment? What about fulfilling the prophecy? John doesn't understand. He's even discouraged. What's going on? And he's not without good company. Elijah, he didn't understand either. When after the great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, as he calls down fire from heaven and calls people to make a choice, what happens? Well, nothing in a repentance phase. The prophets of Baal all die. There's no repentance. And Elijah's chased out of the country. And in his discouragement, he struggles to understand what's going on. But Jesus, in response to John's disciples, quotes from Isaiah 53 and 61, reminding John, through his disciples, of the other parts of the prophecies, the parts that speak of blessing as the kingdom, as the coming of the kingdom of God, is marked by reversals of the fall. And so Jesus says in verses 4 and 5, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. John had a certain expectation. He didn't have it all bottled up. And if you and I are honest, we struggle to keep all of Scripture and all of the promises and all of the expectations around Christ all together. We can't manage it all. And knowing that John was living with a struggle and that we live without total understanding of all that God is doing in Christ, Jesus says to John and to us in verse 6, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, or literally is not caused to stumble, that is, who doesn't fall away because of me. That is, blessed is the one who stays focused on me, even if they don't understand all that's going on. Jesus knows that not everything that's prophesied and promised has been fulfilled, at least at that point. And even now, not everything that has been promised has come about. So hang in there, says Jesus. Don't give up. Don't turn away, even if you don't understand everything. And so at the beginning, we come to see that when Jesus tells us there's no one greater than John the Baptist, we come to see that greatness then is not tied to totally understanding everything about Jesus. But then Jesus also says, as he deals with the crowd in verses 7 to 8 and then 11, 12 to 19, that greatness is not tied to popular acceptance. Turning to the crowd in verses 7 to 8, Jesus then probes the attitude and expectation of the people in defence of John. These disciples have come, the crowd's there, they're hearing these disciples going, we're not sure about you, and people are going, well, what about this John guy? Even as John was struggling to understand Jesus and the fulfilment of prophecy, the crowd became critical of John. And Jesus rebukes them in verses 7 to 8 for their distorted expectations of John. And he says, what did you go out to see? When you went out, after all, there'd been no prophets from God for several hundred years until John the Baptist arrives. And so people are going out into the wilderness to see this guy and to hear him. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you know, when you went out to see him, what did you expect to see? Some weak, fickle prophet whose judgments were tossed back and forth by the changing winds of public opinion and private misfortune? Is that who you went out to see? Some fickle sort of a guy? Or did you go out to see some sort of pimped up prophet dressed in the soft, fine clothes of royalty, reflecting an undisciplined weakness of this guy? He was a prophet. Jesus understands that there's an attitude behind the people, for he goes on to talk about the people's response to the kingdom in verses 12 to 19. The people's response to the kingdom, to John and to Jesus himself. Oh, excuse me. In verse 12, Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, or as others render it, has been forcefully advancing, and the violent take it by force." In the time of John, until now, that is now when Jesus is speaking, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing forcefully by the power of the Spirit, pushing back the frontiers of darkness as seen by Jesus' miracles. And even as the kingdom has been advancing, it's also being manhandled by people. People have been trying to grab a hold of the kingdom and this Jesus and make it into something that they wanted, or even to get rid of it. They put John the Baptist in prison. They're looking to, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people look to seize Jesus and make him king. And people have been looking to derail the kingdom by plotting to kill Jesus. But Jesus says in verses 13 to 15, if you're willing to hear this, even though we don't know everything at this point, if you're willing to hear, what's happening is what's been pointed to by the law and the prophets. That is the entire Old Testament. And John is right in his ministry, and so am I. And John is the Elijah, as Jesus quotes from Malachi chapter 4. He is the Elijah to come. As Elijah's ministry came before the judgment and redemption ministry of Elisha, so John the Baptist's ministry is in the spirit and power of Elijah. But no matter what the law and the prophets said, the people had their own expectations, as verses 16 to 19 tell us. They wanted to see John and Jesus doing as they wanted, as they played with their playmates, as they played the flute so that people would dance, and or sang a dirge so people would mourn. They wanted John and Jesus to do the same. The people wanted John and Jesus to respond to what they expected, to dance when they played the flute or mourn when they played a dirge. Their attitude was not one of eager acceptance of John's prophetic ministry or Jesus' kingdom ministry, but one of personal manipulation. The people aren't happy with John or Jesus as they criticize John for not indulging himself with food and drink, and they even describe him as having a demon because of that. And then in the reverse, they accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard because he goes out and has dinners with people, and he mixes with a bad crowd, tax collectors and sinners. I hope as you get this picture that you realise that as people go out ministering in the name of Jesus, the world is going to find one reason or another not to like us or accept us or reject us. Here they apply two different categories to John and Jesus and reject both of them. So if greatness was tied to popular acceptance, the number of Facebook friends we have, the number of likes or subscriptions to our YouTube channel, then both John and Jesus' ministry were regarded as failures. But Jesus says of John, there is none born greater than he. So if greatness is not tied to total understanding, and it's not tied to popular acceptance, then what is it tied to? Well, verses 9 to 11 tell us that greatness is tied to gospel proclamation. When Jesus said of John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist," Jesus tells us that John the Baptist's greatness is tied to his unique prophetic privilege to be the forerunner and announcer of Jesus, the Messiah. It has nothing to do with the comprehensive knowledge of all that's going on and how it's going to be worked out. It's got nothing to do with how popular he is and how he's accepted. It's got everything to do with what he's called to do. And that is to announce Jesus. Even though Isaiah announced Jesus, no one before John was able to do with as much clarity and straightforwardness. For he could say, "Here he is," pointing to Jesus the Messiah. Not just talk about it, but point to the Messiah. So in the unfolding flow of redemptive history, in the salvation historical timeline, no human being is greater than John the Baptist in announcing and bearing witness to Jesus. John the Baptist, of all who have been born of women, John the Baptist is the greatest. But then, almost like the eclipsing interplay between a brain surgeon and a rocket scientist, "Oh, I don't mean to boast, but I'm a brain surgeon." Brain surgery. "It's not exactly rocket science, is it?" says the rocket scientist. It's always somebody looking to eclipse our greatness. And here, Jesus says, after declaring John the Baptist to be the greatest, he says in the second half of verse 11, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What? You've got all this surrounding dialogue about John the Baptist and Jesus, and John's the greatest who's ever lived. And then Jesus says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Having just crowned John the Baptist the greatest, Jesus then eclipses him by saying that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. But how are they? But who are they, sorry, and how are they greater? Well, the word for least is the word mikros, or little. And it's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 10, verse 42, as he describes his disciples. He calls them little ones, mikros. So the least, that is, the little ones of the kingdom, are the disciples of Jesus, Christians, believers like you and me. So, and how then is a disciple, a Christian, how are we greater than John the Baptist? Well, if you're an English student, you know greater is a comparative word. If it's an ER word, then it's a comparison word. I'm not very good with all this, so all of you out there who are greater with English can go yes, yes, or no. But it's a comparative. So the least can't be greater than John because they discern false teachers more clearly or have a greater manifestation of the Holy Spirit's indwelling work. That would be a failure in the comparison, because the criteria for comparison must be the same as that which made John the Baptist great. So the least in the kingdom are greater because they can proclaim and point to Jesus with greater clarity and straightforwardness than John the Baptist. And as I say all this, I don't know whether you've ever thought about yourself like this. John never did get it all worked out, and he had some doubts. because John never saw the cross. He never saw the open tomb. He wasn't there at Pentecost, and he never saw the beginning of the church. On the salvation historical timeline, those first disciples could proclaim Jesus with greater clarity and straightforwardness than any before because they saw the cross. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the resurrected Jesus and his ascension. And they saw the Holy Spirit come and they saw the church begin. And brothers and sisters, if you and I have been Christians for 5 minutes, if we have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have been changed and transformed by the Spirit of God to see that Jesus is saved that we need, and our hope is in his death and resurrection and his coming return, if we've been a Christian for 5 minutes, then we are greater than John the Baptist for that same reason. And this is the groundwork for the Great Commission. As Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out, he's commissioning them as the greatest communicators of the gospel who've ever lived. That's us. I mean, the message hasn't changed since the disciples. The message hasn't changed. We share the same message. The clear witness to Christ before men is not only a requirement of the kingdom, it's commanded of the resurrected Jesus. And what determines the true greatness of the disciples of Christ is our clear proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And this text is the great reminder for us as we move to Easter and are reminded afresh of the saving and victorious work of Christ. To be great in the kingdom is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Well, we may secretly desire greatness, but as believers, greatness is not based on wealth or fame or power or popularity or skin colour or longevity of life or length of ministry or expanse of service or international stature or the number of Bible study groups we're involved in. We may feel uncomfortable with the concept of being great, like carrying a woman's handbag, but Jesus declares that disciples of his in 2022 are greater than John the Baptist only in the fact that we proclaim the gospel of Christ. The good news of Jesus, pointing with crucifixion, resurrection and ascension clarity to the person, sacrifice, love and obedience of Christ, his saving work and his coming judgment, as we point to the manifestation of his reality in the work of the Holy Spirit and the growing testimony of the church. Do we understand everything? No. Can we hold it all together? No, but that's not where greatness lies. Will we experience popular acceptance? No, people will despise us. But that's not where greatness lies. In Jesus' eyes, our greatness is when we make Jesus known. For in salvation timeline, there are none greater than us. Our privilege, our greatness, our identity, our esteem is directly tied to Christ and our proclamation and witnessing to him. And it's not that we can do it, but that we do it. In the former Yugoslavia, the church, still bearing the name of Christ, had become politically corrupt. Its leadership had become greedy for riches and power. They were plundering, exploiting, and even killing the innocent people of that nation. In the midst was a man called Yakov, a Christian man. And he went into a village and connected with an elderly man named Simeon. Empathizing with him on the tragedies that their nation was facing and talking to him of the love of Christ. But Simeon was scarred by the corrupt church and abruptly tells Yaakov he wants nothing to do with Christianity, for his nephew had been killed through the church. They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, said Zimmerman, signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. Looking for a way to change Zimmerman's thinking, Yaakov said, suppose I was to steal your coat and put it on and break into a bank. The police see me running away but can't catch me, but they recognize the coat and they come looking for you. What will you say? Zimmerman knew where this was going and he told Yaakov to leave. Returning periodically to the village, Yaakov befriended Zimmerman, encouraged him, kept sharing the love of Christ, till finally one day Zimmerman asked, how do I become a Christian? Yaakov taught Zimmerman repentance for sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, pointing to him who is the shepherd of his soul. And Zimmerman, with bent knee and bowed head, surrendered his life to Christ. And as he arose, wiping his tears, he embraced Yaakov. And then, pointing to heaven, Zimmerman said to Yaakov, pointing to Jesus, he said to Yaakov, you wear his coat very well. Yaakov wore the coat of greatness that God had called his people to. Not because he had total understanding or popular acceptance, but because he embraced his commission, like John the Baptist, and proclaimed Christ to all for the saving glory of God. How great are you? How great are we? Let's be great as we proclaim Christ. Let's pray together. Father John the Baptist, your elected, selected and ordained servant was commissioned for a specific task, to be the first to clearly point out Jesus. And yet Jesus helps us understand that we are even greater than him because we have greater understanding of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension and return than John the Baptist ever had. We have greater understanding about the kingdom of God and the expansion of it. We have greater understanding of the work of the Spirit and the testimony and responsibility of the church. And so, Father, help us to be great as Jesus defines us, the least in the kingdom, by being proclaimers of the gospel in word and deed, in declaration and action. Lord, forgive us when we fail and put everything else as a priority before this. You have made us to be great in your kingdom, but great as proclaimers of the gospel of Christ. So help us in our commission to be great as we make Jesus known and testify to him before your world. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.